So tonight, we're continuing our study of 2 Thessalonians, and indeed we're almost at the end, as John mentioned. And as you all have seen from the title of tonight's talk, or you may have noticed the title of tonight's talk on the little sheet, it's something to do with vision. But I'll get to that later. So I want to run through the text with you so that we can take a closer look at what it says, and we'll see what things we can draw from that as we go along. Now, Paul began the chapter with a request that the believers pray for God's message and God's messenger, and Paul reassured them about God's faithfulness, love, and patience. And now Paul issues a stern reprimand to the lazy and to those who engage in gossip and to the disobedient. Christians often use the word vision as a euphemism for how things get done. You'll sometimes hear people ask, what's the vision for our church? And vision is important because the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's from Proverbs 29. And a simple way to explain the concept of vision is to say that it's the ability to see the Lord in the circumstances we face. It's also true to say vision that looks inward becomes duty, and vision that looks outward becomes hope, and vision that looks upward becomes faith. When Jesus taught, spoke, or acted, it was always with an overarching vision. It was to glorify God and to impart a vision of God's kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. You will have come across that term if you were following the New Testament reading through Matthew. You hear that quite a few times in Matthew's gospel. And the message and the miracles were sneak previews, coming attractions of a future kingdom. Yes, Jesus raised the dead, healed the sick, fed the hungry, and he encourages us to do that. And you'll have read that in Matthew 25. Perhaps you remember the story about the sheep and the goats, and where you were kind to me, or kind to the least of one of these, you were also kind to me. I think we had that reading the other week, didn't we? And where he talks about the judgment of the good and the wicked. And he also confronted the unruly and addressed the false religious leaders and the false religious system. Jesus loved the unlovable. And he offered forgiveness to people who seemed to have committed crimes that were almost unforgivable. And the vision of Jesus was not simply to see a world where God was honoured or obeyed, but to transform the heart of the believer, to purge and cleanse the heart of the sinner, so that the sinner could serve as a saint in the present world and rule and reign with him in the future kingdom. Now, some of the Thessalonians, believers overcome by pain and persecution, or perhaps caught up in the prophetical implications of Jesus' return, used what seems like a religious excuse to abandon their personal responsibilities. They believed in the coming of the kingdom, but they did not understand the implications of the coming kingdom for their present lives. Believers in Jesus are not given an excuse by Jesus to live lazy lives. Paul gives six incentives, six motivators for those who stubbornly refuse to repent and who continue to sin by not working when they can in fact work. The motivators include refusing fellowship to the lazy, example, survival, harmony, shame, and love. And let's just clarify at the beginning of this passage. Paul's message is not to those who cannot work. So it's not to people who are sick or infirm and cannot work or who can't find work. It's aimed at people who, for whatever reason, just decided that they would stop doing their work and they would sponge off of everybody else. Okay, so looking to the text, in verse 6, we read, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." Another translation reads that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Disruptive and unruly means out of order, out of place. And Paul has borrowed the image here from the Romans. It's a term used of soldiers who broke ranks, or an army that broke formation and began to run in all different directions. Police sometimes charge people with disorderly conduct, don't they? But I don't think that's quite what Paul's saying here. Paul's emphasis is on the believer who is acting in an irresponsible manner. Discipleship is not a term reserved for leaders or the elite of Christianity. Discipleship is a duty and an obligation for all who call on the name of Jesus. Can you imagine an army where the soldiers report to nobody and where they march to the beat of no drum, where there's nowhere for them to go to be given their orders? It would just be a complete disarray. And somebody might say, well, I report to Jesus, I don't report to you. Fair enough. But Paul commands that we withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Not everyone in the world, but every brother. Those who name the name of Jesus, but refuse to walk with Jesus. Paul repeats this form of discipline in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 19, where he includes the warning to stay away from false teachers who were slaves of their own appetites. In Thessalonica, the threat was not so much from false teachers, but from lazy busybodies, the idle, the indolent, those who settled into the habitual lifestyle of sponging off the generosity of others. The Elizabethans would have used the term slothful to describe those who would move slowly when they should have been moving quickly. So we've clarified that this message is aimed at those who cannot work. It's not aimed at those who cannot work. It's aimed at those who have the means and the opportunity to work. And you get the impression from the text that these were probably people who actually were working and then suddenly decided, because they thought Jesus was imminently going to come, that they would just stop their work. I don't know if you remember, some decades ago, I seem to recall as a child and going up to London and seeing a man walking around with a placard on the front of his body that said, "The end is nigh, repent." You don't see that so much these days, but I guess it's that kind of idea, isn't it? So Paul has addressed the issue of work. And he says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." So now Paul issues this command. It's not a suggestion. Paul issues an order. And he does so in the strongest way that he can. He does it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is ordering the reader to keep away from every brother who refuses to work. Shun them. Paul says, it's quite strong stuff, isn't it? Shun them. Aren't there exceptions, you might ask? Well, not that you can find in the text. There's no excuse for someone who's able to refuse to work. Paul says to keep away. When we think about this from another perspective, this is the third step in the Matthew 18 process, you know, where Jesus talks about, you know, how you confront somebody who's sinned. Step one is the confrontation. Confront the brother privately. Step two is to confront the person sinning with two or three people there. And step three is to inform the congregation to remove that person from the fellowship altogether. And that's what this is talking about. So what about the text that says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother? That's in verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So we stop short of the complete and final step, disfellowship or excommunication would be another word for it. So Paul sees those who refuse to work as leading an unruly life, a life out of order. Remember, the word tradition means something handed down. This is the divine revelation revealed by Jesus to the apostles and handed down to us. The Bible forbids laziness. You'll see that in 1 Thessalonians. We covered that some way back. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12. Therefore, those who refuse to work are also guilty of rejecting God's word. Part of the point is the seriousness of the issue. True believers love and long for fellowship with other believers. To be cut off from fellowship is supposed to serve as a motivator to get it right. So Paul now moves from disfellowship in the text to example, the sacrificial example, which we can see between verses 7 and 10. So verse 7 tells us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. From early childhood, we hear our parents and grandparents say, actions speak louder than words. My mother was always saying that, and it irritated me no end. When Paul uses the expression, how you ought to follow us, he means by example. And the verb itself, if you look back to the Greek, is mimimeia, which our English word mimic derives from. You know, a mimic is someone who copies someone else. So Paul sought to imitate Jesus, and there are several characteristics in which Paul sought to imitate Jesus, both in ministry and his manner. Paul preached. Paul endured suffering. Paul exercised honesty and integrity. He showed humility, gentleness, affection, self-sacrifice, holiness, and prayer. I'm sure you can see the similarity there with the traits that we would associate with Jesus. And in verse 8, we read, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, labouring and toiling, so we would not be a burden to any of you. So Paul paid his own way, and we know from reading the Acts of the Apostles that he was a tent maker. So whenever he needed to raise funds for himself and his group and others, he would make tents. As kind of a self-employed person, I suppose. Although we do sometimes read about him joining with others to do that. So Paul paid his own way. He picked up his own tab. The Lord exalts work and commands it. In Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labour. And the Lord sets the example in the works of creation, doesn't he? In the works of creation, in Genesis 1, verse 1, and in preservation and providence, and in judgment and redemption. Do you remember in Psalms 104:14 it says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labour of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. So work is a gift from God. And some of us might occasionally think that work is part of the curse or part of the fall or part of Satan's plan to make our lives miserable. But actually, that's not true. Work provides us with the ability to hone skills, to be productive, to prevent laziness and idleness. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." So we're encouraged to work as if we were working directly for God and not for our human employers or human masters. So clearly Jesus said preachers might rightfully obtain their livelihood from the work of the gospel. And that's an error in my text. Paul said preachers might quite rightly obtain their livelihood from the work of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, it says, "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." So Paul pointed this out because it was his right as an apostle to expect support. But quite often he forfeited that right so that he could give the people around him a good example, so that he could show them him working and supporting himself. In 3 verse 9 it says, "We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Does Paul's comment seem harsh? I don't know. You'd have to think about that. You do see people, don't you, that hold up a sign that says, "We'll work for food, we'll do anything." But you have to ask the question, do you actually really mean that? Paul continues to build his case, so he moves then from disfellowship to example and then to survival. Again, let's stress here, he is talking about people who can't work. Paul's point is addressed to the person who can work but refuses to work, and the emphasis is on the will and the continuous tense of the verb, which suggests a habitual attitude. "I don't want to work." "Great. Don't plan to eat," Paul says. And Solomon wrote, "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on." That's in Proverbs 16. So we then move to a sensible encouragement. Yes, good. We're getting to something encouraging, because it's quite negative, isn't it, the first part of this passage. So in Thessalonians 3:11, "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. The lazy daisies were not inactive, they still found plenty of time to interfere with other people's lives." I'm not lazy, I'm busy, quite right, busybody, with just enough time to meddle in the affairs of others. Paul receives word, we hear, that some are leading an undisciplined life. And the word "disorderly manner" is the same word translated as "unruly" in verse 6 that we read earlier. An American author, Charles Swindle, writes, "Busybodies flit from house to house, taking little nectar drops of gossip with them and leaving behind their own residue of irritating pollen. There's a vast difference between putting your nose in other people's business and putting your heart into their problems." So Paul uses a play on words, not busy, but busybodies. Not content to work, but now content to interfere with people who really need to get on with their own work. And this was beginning to have an effect on both the harmony and the witness of the body of Christ. In verse 12 we read, "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food they eat." So this is the third time in the two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that Paul addresses this issue. And in verse 13 we read, "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." Paul provides rebuke for the Christian soldiers who have fallen out of rank, but he also provides encouragement for those who have stayed the course and refused to break ranks and who have held the line. Do not grow weary in doing good. The word will be repeated to the Galatians. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's Galatians 6, verse 9. For the person who whispers, "I am tired," Paul encourages us to get up and work. The doctrine of the second coming of Jesus should not make us idle, but patient, diligent, and focused on what really matters, on what is really important and worth doing. Paul is in effect saying, quit messing around, settle down, stop meddling in the affairs of others, begin to live a life of quiet, consistent work, and if you will not work, you won't be a burden, and if you won't be a burden, rather be a blessing and promote harmony in the church. The church in Thessaly was in danger of growing weary of the idle people and become indifferent to the needs of people who were genuinely needy. They were being distracted by all of these people who were asking for things because they weren't working, when those who were genuinely needy were in danger of becoming overlooked. And that's a warning to us, not to ignore our charge to the truly needy. And David wrote, "The righteous is gracious and gives. All day long he is gracious and lends." And also, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless." In verse 14 we read, "Take note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed." Paul repeats the admonition to avoid those who have broken ranks, who have fallen into a lifestyle of disorder. And if we refuse Paul's advice, we reinforce the person's foolishness. We reward their foolishness with our attention. And we can even begin to embrace their mindset. Some people are completely offended by Paul's instructions. "You mean you would be willing to shame a person?" Well, clearly it's important to understand the difference between putting a person to shame and shaming a person. We are reminded to confront the sinner in their sin. Your sin is wrong. We are to feel sorrow over our sin. We are to acknowledge and hate the pain we cause to others. We are to try and make things right. We are to make room for restoration. Paul's plea is that the person be brought to a place of proper and appropriate guilt. And guilt is the appropriate response when we've done something wrong. Guilt is not created by one person confronting another person. The admission of guilt is the first step that can lead to forgiveness and wholeness. The denial of guilt, proper guilt, is the unhealthy response. Real sin exists. We know that. Real guilt exists. To help someone own up to the reality of sin and guilt is an act of love. Paul is very specific with the person who refuses to obey the instruction in the letter. Take special note of the person. Do not associate with them, he says. It literally carries the meaning to mix up together with. He speaks of withdrawing fellowship, avoiding them, putting pressure on them. And the pressure of that isolation was to bring them to a place of repentance. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So we admonish them, not as an enemy, but as a brother. The goal is restoration. And we are, in fact, to be motivated by love. We are not to treat the person as an enemy, but rather as an object of God's love. The person is not yet put out of the fellowship or handed over to Satan, but rather we adopt the declaration of Galatians chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. Our culture may not embrace a biblical worldview or even a biblical work ethic, but we will obey the scriptures. So to conclude, you might be sitting there thinking, well, what's the point in all of this? You might say, I understand the passage, but we live here and now, and we haven't got people walking around talking about the second coming and quitting their jobs and sponging off of others in the fellowship. And I can't really think of anyone who's quit their job for that reason. Well, I can understand that perspective. And also, Paul's approach here is quite black and white. And I do wonder, in the context of our own time and our specific culture, quite how helpful this sort of approach is, and if perhaps a gentler approach is more helpful. So I think we must remember the context of this passage and that it was written for a particular group of people who were experiencing special problems. So when we consider what the passage has to say to us today, to me the message from this passage is about encouragement. And we should all encourage each other to come up higher and be completely sincere in our dealings with other people. Not like the busybodies mentioned in this passage. It's good to encourage accountability in our friends in areas where they may struggle and may need to improve. But it's clear from this passage that gentleness should be our approach and restoration to the fellowship the goal. Remember in Ephesians 4 verse 2, it tells us that we should be humble and show gentleness and patience and accept one another in love. You remember what I said at the beginning of this talk about vision? So my question to you is, what is your vision of your life? And how does God's vision for your life impact on your day-to-day dealings with other people? Because, as we said at the beginning, vision that looks inwards is duty, and we need to be careful not to look inwards in our interactions with others, to view helping others as a duty, because then we're in danger of becoming busybodies. But rather, we should be looking outwards and looking to God in faith and trusting that he will guide us and show us ways of helping others through the leading of his Holy Spirit, so that our help is genuinely motivated by the love of God. Helping others to look outwards so that their vision becomes hope, and to helping them reach the place in their lives where they too can look upwards and where the vision for their Christian life can be like ours, and that we look upwards in faith.